What if you achieved all your dreams? We all have different kinds of dreams we're looking to achieve, don't we? For some people, it's the financial dream. When you've achieved this dream, you'll own your home outright. You'll have a comfortable amount set aside for retirement. You'll have a healthy portfolio of investments where you can watch the dividends rolling on in. Or for other people, it's the family dream. When you've achieved this dream, you've had the optimal number of kids. Each of them is healthy and happy. They're bright and talented. They're doing great things in life that you can happily report in your Christmas newsletter. For others, it's the professional or the academic dream. When you've achieved this dream, you're at the top of your field. You've combined your natural talent with hard work and experience to reach the point where everything you need to do in your job is second nature, and others in the field consistently look to you for advice and best practice. Or maybe you dream of a different kind of achievement. The details vary. But what I want to think about is, what's the common denominator in the experience of achieving a dream like this? What's the fundamental character of that experience? I think it's this. When you achieve your dream, whatever it is, you get the tick. You know that you as a person are satisfactory. You're up to scratch. You reach the mark. Now, our passage today we're going to be looking at is from the book of Philippians, a letter from the missionary Paul, who's in prison in Rome, to the members of a church that he had started in Philippi, in modern Greece. And in the middle of the section that we read, he tells them about his former life. He tells them how he was a guy who had achieved all his dreams. From the second half of verse 4, he says, "If anyone thinks he has reason to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. In regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for legalistic righteousness, faultless." His dream wasn't the financial dream or the family dream or the professional dream. His was the Jewish dream. That was his culture. That was his religion. And he had achieved it all. He wasn't just born into the people of Israel who were descended from the patriarch Joseph. Not just that. He was from the tribe of Benjamin, Joseph's youngest and most treasured son. Paul's parents had obeyed the Jewish religious laws scrupulously by having him circumcised when he was 8 days old. He was no Johnny-come-lately to this game. He'd had that special marker of God's covenant since the beginning of his life. A Hebrew of Hebrews, he says. That probably means that both he and his parents were fluent in the ancient ancestral language of his people. They could read the Old Testament in its original form, not just in everyday Greek. That was his pedigree. But as he's grown up, he had built on that foundation. He'd become a Pharisee, the most strict lobby group within Palestinian Judaism, who pressured everyone to take a very conservative interpretation of the law. And when those Jesus followers started making outrageous claims, Paul's zeal for God meant that he violently persecuted the church, even if that meant risking getting in trouble with the Romans. In summary, when it comes to righteousness based on the law, he was faultless. Now, that doesn't actually mean he was sinless. That's not what righteous actually means. Righteous means you get the tick. It means you're up to scratch. You're in line with a standard. And the standard depends on the context. In the Old Testament, all sorts of things are righteous. You can have a righteous judge. And that doesn't mean he's a nice guy. It just means that he condemns the guilty and acquits the innocent. That's the standard for a judge. Or you could have a righteous set of scales. That means they accurately represent how much flour or whatever you put on them. That's the standard for a set of scales. When it comes to the standard of the Old Testament law, Paul was faultless. The law had a way of dealing with sin, and when it came to doing the right sacrifices at the right time, Paul was spot on. He got the tick. He achieved his dreams. But as Paul writes to his brothers and sisters in Philippi, he
speaks of all that achievement and satisfaction as lying in the past for him, because he discovered something better.
Verse 7, whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What's more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. Have you ever found yourself thinking that Christianity is basically for losers? That Christianity is for people who can't get ahead in life, and so they're attracted to the idea of, oh well, God still loves me? Well, the story going on here is the opposite of that. Paul describes himself as a very successful guy. He had all these things in his life which he and many others saw as very profitable, but he now considers them as loss because he's discovered something so much better. The surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. That's so precious that Paul considers all these other achievements as loss. In fact, in verse 8 he says he considers them rubbish in order to gain Christ. Now, rubbish is a fairly polite English word. The Greek word that Paul uses here is a fairly impolite one. It's a word that might refer to rotting kitchen scraps, or it might just mean poo. In the old King James Version, it says, I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung that I may win Christ. You might be able to think up your own contemporary Australian translation of this. It's strong language, isn't it? The thing is, all these things that Paul were doing, they were perfectly good things. Belonging to the people that God had chosen for himself, that was a good thing. Reading God's word carefully and taking God's commands seriously, those are good things. Persecuting the church wasn't a good thing, but being zealous for God's glory was. Why does Paul consider all those good things as rubbish? I think it's because those things were the basis of his righteousness. He'd achieved all his dreams, and those are the things that were earning him the tick as a person. Those are the things that meant he could say, I'm all right, I'm worthy, I'm acceptable. Those are the things he had confidence in, that he boasted and rejoiced in. And now, when he looks at those things, trying to play that role, they stink. They are now disgusting to him because of the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, his Lord. And in fact, in verse 8, it's not just his Jewish achievements, but everything that he considers loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ. As he sits in jail in Rome, he's lost an awful lot of things, hasn't he? He's lost his respected position in society, his livelihood, his freedom. But if that's the cost of belonging to Christ, he'll treat those things as completely worthless. Now, I don't know if earlier you identified with the financial dream or the family dream or the professional dream or some other vision of success. But whatever it was that dream the thing that you're looking for to give you the tick? Will achieving that dream be the thing that makes you say, I'm okay? I'm acceptable. I'm worthy. Will that dream be your righteousness? I want to invite you to turn instead to a much better source of confidence. Paul speaks in verse 9 about being found in Christ. Not having a righteousness of my own which is through the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. For him, the righteousness of his own was according to the Old Testament Jewish law. But I reckon that same principle can apply to whatever law we might choose to apply to ourselves. The law of good parenting. The law of financial success. The law of career progression. The law of being a competent minister. or whatever it is. All these ways of measuring up involve a righteousness of your own. And if it's a righteousness of your own, you can mess it up. You can fail, or someone else can do better and leave you behind. But the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith, that's a whole different ballgame. It's the righteousness that comes from belonging to Jesus. He has run the race. He has lived a sinless life in obedience to God. He has remained faithful even to the point of dying a shameful death. And because of that, God exalted him to the highest place, raising him from the dead, enthroning him as Lord of all. Jesus has got the tick from God. And if you're found in him, then his righteousness is your righteousness. His tick is your tick. The foundation of your confidence is solid because it's what Jesus has already achieved. Isn't that a better thing to rely on? Now, this idea might be new to you. And to figure out if it holds water, you'll need to have a close look at this Jesus thing and ask questions and work it through. If that's the case, then there's a great opportunity coming up. We're running a little course in February, especially for people who are investigating the Christian faith. And so please grab one of those communication cards and pop your details on it and tick the box that says, I'm interested in investigating, and we'll make sure that you get an invitation to that course. But if you're a committed Christian believer who has put your trust in Jesus and you belong to him, the message of this passage to you is watch out. Watch out. Paul writes his letter to the Philippian believers knowing that a danger lurks for them. In other churches that Paul had started, false teachers had later crept in, telling the Gentile Christians, oh look, trusting in Jesus is fine, but to meet the mark, you guys are going to have to get on board with the Jewish law. You'll need to get the snip, give up the bacon. Jesus is fine, but he's not enough. Those false teachers were prowling around. And Paul wants to forewarn his Philippian friends. Watch out for them. It's not just a matter of different opinions on minor matters. In verse 2, Paul describes these false teachers incredibly forcefully. When he says, watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh. Paul knows that for Gentile Christians to start trying to follow the Jewish law, that would be to start constructing a righteousness of their own, giving up the glorious confidence that they have in Christ right now. It's possible for Christian believers to be misled into seeking a righteousness of their own and giving up their righteousness in Christ. Now, you and I are unlikely to encounter false teachers telling us to submit to Old Testament Jewish laws. But I tell you what, you don't always need someone else to give you an extra standard to measure up to. We can be pretty good at doing that ourselves. It's possible to start the year rejoicing in the fact that you're accepted by God in Christ, but as the year goes on, to slip into a self-justifying way of thinking. Possible to set up a law for ourselves. It can work positively or negatively. Something good happens to you, and you can slip into a mindset that says, yeah, I'm all right because I got a great new job. Or my kid got a great school report and it just validates me as a person. Or something bad happens to you, and you can find yourself thinking, I don't have a job. I'm just not up to scratch. Or I've raised a child who's the worst behaved of all his friends, and I feel like there's a big red cross over me as a human being. That's a righteousness of our own, rearing its ugly head. We need to watch out for it. Bringing in an extra law to measure ourselves is saying that Jesus is not enough. It takes away the wonderful freedom that we have in Christ. But the freedom of having a righteousness from God means we can say, I've been excluded by that social group, but I'm a child of the universe designer. We can say, I'm not the sharpest tool in the shed, but I belong to the one who knows everything. My health is all over the place and sickness keeps stopping me from getting anything done, but I'm headed for a resurrection like Jesus. In Christ, God has given me the tick. Now today I've been working through the passage more or less backwards, I don't know if you noticed. And so I'm going to finish by talking about verse 1. Verse 1 has an instruction that kind of sums up the whole section. It's a command to rejoice, but it's actually not just telling us to feel happy instead of feeling sad. It's telling us what to rejoice in. To focus our boasting and our celebration and our confidence on the thing that brings eternal happiness, not on flimsy alternatives. Finally, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. Amen.